Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of some articles that I have written. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will discover there some articles that I produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. We continue our exposition of the book of Acts. We're in Acts chapter 8. We pick up today with verse 25. We've recently been studying about Philip's foray into Samaria. Impelled by persecution to move out from Jerusalem into Judea, he himself was bold and went to Samaria, where the Lord had already sown the seed. You remember from John chapter 4 and the narrative of the Samaritan woman. And now he reaps. We have the encounter there with a false believer by the name of Simon Magnus, who became one of the most formidable heretics of the post-apostolic age. We read in verse 25, "And so when they had solemnly testified," talking about Peter and John, "and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem," that is from Samaria, "and they were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans en route." Let me talk a little bit about verse 25 before we move on. Their preaching in Samaritan villages on the way back to Jerusalem shows their recognition that God was offering the message of salvation in Christ to the formerly despised Samaritans on equal footing with the Jews. Now, this was a major hurdle for the Jewish church, and the biggest was yet to come. It was next to impossible for any Jew to believe that Gentiles would be equal partners in the kingdom of God with the Jews. That's how ingrained was their sense of religious superiority in the sight of God. The only way this could happen was for a Gentile to become a Jew. In this verse, we see how the grace of God can transform human spirits and break down walls of ethnic prejudice and cause people to embrace those they once bitterly rejected as enemies. To appreciate this, we need to go back to Luke chapter 9, verses 51 through 55. There, Jesus and his disciples were making a beeline for Jerusalem by taking a more direct route through Samaria. You perhaps know that the Jews usually took a long route around Samaria up the eastern side of the Jordan River through an area called Perea. Well, the Lord sent some of his party ahead of him to make arrangements for him, apparently to stop over there. True to form, the Samaritans did not welcome him because they knew that he and his disciples were headed for Jerusalem, and they hated everything about it. That rebuff so infuriated James and John, and probably the other disciples as well, that those two actually suggested to the Lord that this might be an appropriate occasion to call down fire from heaven to incinerate that village. Of course, you remember the Lord rebuked their hostile spirit, so that now they embrace those they once rejected. All this reminds us, incidentally, that the ethnic prejudice that once blinded them is still a universal problem, not in the church so much, but in the world. In the sight of God, all people are created equal. All are created in His image. And God would have us carry the gospel to all men and women at home and abroad. We should treat everyone as ourselves would wish to be treated, and do it for Christ's sake, because He did that for us. There was a time in our country when some believed that Indians were savages and blacks were a subhuman species, and most others did not believe that these folk were equal to the white man in worth. They didn't get that from the scriptures. Some of that prejudice slopped over into church buckets. As a result, efforts to evangelize them were less urgent than to evangelize the white man, and it was very hard for many Caucasians to accept Indians and blacks as co-heirs and co-equals in the sight of God. The lesson learned back there by the early church must never be forgotten. All of us human beings are equally bankrupt before God. All of us have equal need of a Savior. All of us are saved on exactly the same basis, by God's sheer grace, through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, our Lord. All of us are members of the same family of God when we believe in Him. All of us have equal rights and privileges before Him, no matter who we are. And all of us have the same inheritance in Christ, and all of us the same indescribable glory awaiting us. So let none of us, as believers in Christ, ever scandalize the gospel, the good news of Christ, by making ourselves better than anyone else. Now we come to another remarkable conversion story in the ministry of Philip the Evangelist, one that is just rich in good lessons for us. We read in verse 26, "But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, Arise and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza." We're very familiar with Gaza in these days. It's the same Gaza, a strip along the Mediterranean. This was a desert road. And he arose and went, and there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship, and he was returning and sitting in his chariot. He happened to be reading the prophet Isaiah. The Holy Spirit said to Philip, "Go up and join the chariot." When Philip had run up, he heard him reading Isaiah the prophet, out loud, of course. He asked him, "Do you understand, sir, what you're reading?" He said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" He invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now, the passage which he was reading was, "He was led as a sheep to slaughter, as a lamb before a shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who shall relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth." Well, the eunuch asked Philip, he said, "Is the prophet speaking of himself or someone else?" Well, Philip started explaining, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. As they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" He wanted to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And Philip promptly did just that. He ordered the chariot to stop. They both went down into the water, the Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, but went on his way rejoicing. And Philip found himself at Azotus. And as he passed through, he was preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. Well, we see a lesson in God's direction, one of the features of the Christian life that makes our walk with Christ and our service for our Lord such an exciting adventure, is the assurance of God's direction in our course. "But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, and he said, Arise, go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza." This is a desert road. Let me talk about the ways God typically guides us. Normally, we receive divine guidance in our actions, either A, through the principles or precepts of God's revealed word, or where that direction is not applicable, we see it through a compelling intuition of the Holy Spirit, or C, through persuasive providential circumstances, or a combination perhaps of the last two. On rare occasions, as this one, and because existing circumstances demand it, as in this case, God leads His servants in a more directly supernatural way. The beauty of this advantage of God's direction is something we need to talk about, whatever form it takes. God's direction is exhilarating, it's comforting, and it's fortifying. Just to know that our actions and undertakings are prompted by the Spirit of God. What a privilege of the sons of God. What an advantage in whatever we do, and to know whatever we're doing, that we're going where we go and doing what we do because God has directed us to do so. So, in form, Philip's leadership by the Holy Spirit is more dramatic than what we would normally experience, but it's no more effective. Some of the greatest monuments in our lives as a couple, I'm speaking of my wife and I, have had to do with God's very clear direction at critical junctures in our lives. I remember how God gave me a direction to go to Dallas Seminary. I was about to finish college. I went to church one morning. We had a guest speaker. He was seated just in front of me. Now, I was a member of an American Baptist church. I'd grown up in that denomination. But all the seminaries were liberal. Some were rank liberal, and some just leaned that way. It seemed to me no option to go to a denominational seminary, and frankly, I didn't know what to do. Here I was, finishing college. The Lord had called me to the ministry when I was either 13 or 14. I think it was about the 8th grade, so I think it must have been about 14. So I was compelled. I had to go, but where to go? And I thought, well, everybody knew of Moody Bible Institute. But Moody Bible Institute is college level. It's not graduate school. But I didn't know anything else to do. So I got to conversing with the guest speaker in front of me before the services started, and we got acquainted, and he found out that I was going into the ministry, et cetera, and asked me where I was going to go to school, and I told him. He said, well, you're a college graduate. You shouldn't go to Moody. I said, well, I know that. I don't want to go, but I don't know where to go. All the seminaries in this denomination are liberal. He got to asking me what I wanted to do, and I said, well, I want to teach God's word. That's what I'm all about. And he said, well, I know the place that you should go. And I said, where's that? Then he told me about Dallas Theological Seminary. Now, over the years, that seminary has changed a lot, unfortunately. It's not the same as it used to be, but he was quite right, as it turned out. He told me about Dallas, and then it somehow turned out, I don't remember how, that a young man who was attending that seminary was preaching in the church not too far away where I'd come to know Christ. So that evening, I went down to listen to this young man. He's very good. His name was Cary Perdue. We got to talking, and it was confirmed in my mind. That is where God wanted me to go to school. I applied and was accepted, and of course, Cary and I have remained friends from a distance all these years. That was God's direction. I could go on and on with stories like that about God's direction. And some far more dramatic than that. Folks, learn to seek God's direction in everything. In your business, in your home, in all of your decisions, where to live, where to move, where to send your kids to school, all that kind of thing. It's just one of the most exhilarating things in the world, to have the confidence of God's direction, and it's an adventurous way to live. So let the Lord set your headings. Well, in verses 27 through 28 of Acts chapter 8, we see that Philip arose at the Spirit's instigation. He comes across this Ethiopian eunuch in a chariot. He was a court official of the Queen of the Ethiopians. We don't know whether he was a Jew or a proselyte. In any case, he had been in Jerusalem worshiping, and he was returning, sitting in his chariot, and just providentially reading the prophet Isaiah. And he arose and went. I can tell you something, my friends. There is a correlation between clarity in God's direction and alacrity, haste, promptitude, and obedience. What I'm saying is this, that those who are likeliest to find God's will most clearly are those who are readiest to do His will most unconditionally. I want to say that again just to let it soak in. Those who are most likely to find God's will most clearly are those who are most ready to do His will most unconditionally. Ethiopia was located immediately south of Egypt. It was a country culturally and politically close to Egypt at that time. Ethiopia was a very wealthy state at that time in history. This fact lends some stature to his office as one being in charge of all her treasure. He was, in fact, the queen's chief financial officer. Therefore, he was a powerful, politically influential man whose chariot was most likely attended by a retinue of royal bodyguards. In the custom of ancient royalty, eunuchs originally were castrated males who attended the king's harem. Only in that emasculated condition were they considered safe to be around females in the royal harem. In that condition, they were trusted not to get involved in palace intrigues that might stem from getting romantically entangled with any of the royal women. There is some evidence that later this epithet eunuch came to be a figurative term for other kinds of royal officers who were in fact married and dealt with matters other than the harem. The queen, if she had a harem, it would have been male as opposed to female. Kandake is not a surname like Cleopatra or Elizabeth, but it was a dynastic title like Pharaoh or Abimelech or Caesar. This man, as I said, is believed to be a Jew, possibly a black Jew, who had come to Jerusalem on a pilgrimage to worship the Lord at the temple. From information in the Old Testament, Isaiah 11:11, we gather the Jews of the diaspora were settled in Ethiopia, also known as Cush. This Ethiopian eunuch was apparently one among them who had come on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem to worship. He was not likely a Gentile, since Luke, in his account of the progress of the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria, according to the mandate of Christ, awards the distinction of the first Gentile convert in that movement of the gospel to the Gentiles. He awards that distinction to Cornelius and his household in chapter 10. There's a lesson in God's providential timing. Like a chessboard, we observe here how the Lord strategically moves his human pieces around to his advantage. Unbeknownst to everyone except God himself, it was God's design through this high-ranking officer of the Queen of Ethiopia to introduce the Jews of Ethiopia to the gospel of Christ. Early Christian tradition says that his name was Indich. According to the Church Fathers, Irenaeus, in Volume 3, and Eusebius Church History, this man's testimony led to the conversion of the queen herself, and that account, it is said, agrees with the Abyssinian tradition, that from there the gospel was preached in Arabia and also in the land of Ceylon, where this man reportedly died as a martyr. We don't know whether that's true or not, but that's the early tradition. So it's clear that this man, in the bullseye of the Holy Spirit's saving work, was no ordinary man. But this Ethiopian eunuch was one ticketed by God for special use in his homeland. Thus, the supernatural drama surrounding his conversion is no surprise. The eunuch was on his way out of the country when, by supernatural intervention, Philip is directed into no man's land to intercept this eunuch before he gets to the border. Considering where Philip was, and now is supposed to go, that is, out in the desert, to intersect with a single individual traveling by chariot, it would take nothing less than supernatural direction to make this strategic encounter happen. And it did. The Spirit said to Philip, "Go, join this chariot." When Philip had run up, he heard him reading Isaiah the prophet, and he said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" What a study this is in God's providential timing. An exquisite convergence of divinely timed events to work together to produce a planned outcome. In this case, the salvation of an Ethiopian eunuch. Here's a high-ranking court officer on the way back to his homeland, riding along in his chariot, reading from Isaiah. The passage he was reading so happened to be an 8th-century prophetic passage anticipating the rejection and suffering of Christ, Isaiah 53. At that very moment, just when the treasurer was puzzling about the meaning of what he is reading, the Spirit of God has Philip positioned to catch up with his chariot, hear the eunuch reading aloud, the custom in those days. God's timing was such that he had Philip, Johnny, on the spot. Philip connected with him immediately by asking if he understood what he was reading, but in such a way evidently and by such a man that he sensed that Philip just might be one to help him. So he invites Philip to come up and sit with him in his chariot. And it worked out this way for one reason and one reason only. God had this man prepared for the gospel. God placed him at the right time, in the right place, under the right circumstances, to come face to face with the right person to assist him with his question. Folks, God is never late. God is never early. But God accomplishes all his plans on time and on the dime. There is a lesson here. Thirdly, in God's prevenient grace, and all that we mean by that term, it's a theological term, but all that means is this. It's a lesson in God's preparatory work in salvation. My friends, to this day, the same God is still calling out a people for his name. Nothing has changed about that. He knows who they are that he's calling out. He knows his elect. He knows where they are. He knows what needs to happen in their lives. He knows when and in what order and who and what to bring along to close the deal, as it were. He's going to bring everyone whom he's given to Christ into his fold. So when there is this intersection between these two human beings, the eunuch invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Windows to share Christ are not usually so readily open. But as I say, where God has prepared a heart, you don't have to knock down the door, folks. It will usually open to us rather naturally. Listen to me. Always try the doors. Don't force them. Don't cast pearls before the swine. Where the Spirit of God is paving the way, you don't have to force a way. We can't cause it to happen. I mean salvation. Salvation is a work of God. It's not your work. Be available. That's your job. As witnesses to the saving grace of God, all you and I can do is prepare ourselves, like Philip. Prepare ourselves for the moment, and as I just said, be available to the Holy Spirit. Our part may be on the front end of God's work of salvation, or our part may be on the back end, or your part and my part may perhaps be in the middle. But whatever elements and instruments God brings into play to draw people to Christ or for any other purposes, God is able to bring all the pieces together to accomplish his ends. So folks, let's not panic. Let's not force things. Let's just do our due diligence. Let's pray. Ask God to send forth laborers into the harvest. Let's prepare ourselves. Let's be accessible. Let's do our due diligence. And let God do his will through his Spirit by means of his word. Well, the eunuch was obviously puzzled by the meaning of the ancient prophecy. He sensed that the prophet's words might speak of someone other than himself. What a setup for Philip. You see, when the Spirit of God is in it, it's amazing how things work out. The passage in Isaiah that he read is a remarkable anticipation of the lineaments of Christ's life, and in this citation of his voluntary sacrifice on our behalf. Though Christ might have called 10,000 angels to his rescue, he submitted silently without protest to his unjust death at the hands of the Jews and the Romans. From the human standpoint, it was a political murder of an innocent person. But from a cosmic standpoint, Christ's death was an atoning sacrifice. The Son of God, who voluntarily became also a man that he might voluntarily lay down his life for the punishment due us, take it upon himself, so that a just atonement having been made for your sins and mine, we who receive him might be pardoned by God and received into his family and fellowship. Well, there's a lesson in God's way of salvation. Philip, using the passage as his starting point, he preached Jesus to him. He told the eunuch about the advent of Christ, about who he was, about the works that he did, and about the way of salvation through him, and the appropriate way to confess him, that is, in the waters of public baptism. Notice, it's very simple, he preached Jesus. Christianity's not a philosophy, it's not an ethical system. Christianity's not about a religion, it's about a relationship. About a relationship with the Son of God, Jesus Christ. The one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Who said, no one comes unto God the Father except through me. When you come to Christ, you don't belong to an institution or an organization, you belong to a person around whose worship and service an organization is formed. When you come to Christ, you recognize, admit, and confess. It's called repentance that you are lost. You acknowledge that he is the Savior, that as he said, he's the way, the truth, and the life. And like this eunuch, you from the heart and with the lips, you openly confess him before God and man. And when you do that, you shall be saved. Otherwise, you are guaranteed to be forever lost. The Spirit of God had opened this eunuch's eyes to see, given him ears to hear and a heart to obey the message of Christ. And he was fully ready to embrace Christ in the way the Lord had ordained that men should publicly confess him. And he did that in the waters of baptism. He ordered the chariot to stop. They both went down into the water, and Philip, as well as the eunuch, and Philip baptized him. Baptism does not save us. Baptism is not faith, but it is an expression of faith. It is in the waters of baptism that we make our confession to him, formally and officially. So we should all obey the Lord, and in the waters of baptism formally acknowledge him before men, as did this eunuch. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.